If you were wondering what some of the things in the text that Sean read to you mean, I'm still wondering what they mean. I remember Chuck Swindoll listening to his sermon on Revelation 17, and he asked the people, is there anybody in the congregation who would like to preach this morning? Because this is probably one of the most difficult texts in the Bible. Certainly 17 and 18 are, but we'll make an attempt. I've called it, as we come back to our series of studies on Revelation, the judgment of the great harlot. And I'll be looking, I won't be expounding the entire script text, but that which focuses on this woman called the great harlot. We all know of the ecumenical movement at the end of World War II. The World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches started spearheading an attempt to bring churches of all denominations and cults and ultimately all religions and organizations together as one world church. At the first ecumenical assembly held in Amsterdam in 1948, the motto was One World, One Church. President George H. Bush spoke of a new world order, basically a one world government. The three main pillars of the new world order that the global elite want to bring about are a one-world economy, a one-world government, and a one-world religion. Now, a lot of attention gets paid to the development of a one-world economy and one-world government, but a one-world religion has been given very little attention. But if you look behind the scenes, you find that a one-world religion is getting closer than ever. Interfaith conferences and meetings are being held with increasing frequency all over the globe. Major global religious leaders are urging all of us to focus our shared religious traditions. The belief that all religions are equally valid paths to the same destination. We may believe different things, but all roads lead to heaven, so why don't we all just get together? This interfaith movement is being promoted by heads of certain charitable organizations and top politicians and is being backed by big money from all over the world. Now, some U.S. churches are trying to take things to another level. Just this past June of 2011, the Nathit National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., and approximately 50 other churches in 26 states publicly read from the Quran during their Christian worship services. This is all part of a new movement called Chrislam. I don't know whether you ever heard that or not. Chrislam. As the name suggests, it's a growing movement wherein some so-called Christians are seeking to find common ground with Muslims. It seems to be gaining traction in some apostate churches. It is an attempt to combine Christianity with Islam, and in a movement that speaks about spirituality without boundaries. We can be spiritual, but anything goes. And we'll see that with this harlot. That's exactly what's portrayed with this woman in our text. Here's a quote on Chrislam's webpage. We are brothers. We are a family of God. Not one of us is better than the other. In his eyes, he loves us both. The future can only be won against the evil one by all of us standing strong together. But because the true church of Jesus Christ in and around the world is still viable, and because Jesus said the gates of hell shall never prevail against this church, these one world religious movements, though many, have been held in check somewhat. But we believe that the true church will be taken out of this world according to John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, and 1 Corinthians 15. Remember the words of Jesus in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the great text, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, when the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit working through the church is removed and no longer works as it does while the church is here, this movement to unite all religions in the world into one religion will come to fruition. This is symbolized by the gaudy, crude, and vulgar spiritual harlot in the text before us this morning. During the Great Tribulation, the religions of the world will unite together and will rule and literally dominate the entire world. In order to show the godless nature of this religious monstrosity, John the Revelator uses very graphic terms to describe the woman which symbolizes this one world religion. She's called the great harlot, prostitute. The King James uses an even more graphic word. She's the great whore. Because all the kings of the earth committed fornication with her. Her true nature is branded on her forehead, as it says down in verse 5. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots and of the abominations of the earth. She is also seen as being drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. An attempt to expound portions of this 17th chapter will be the area of our concern this morning. But let me say this at the beginning, that chapter 17 and 18 do not follow chapter 16 in chronological order. And this is one of the difficulties of trying to interpret and preach from this text, because there is chronological order in the book of Revelation, but it doesn't always follow in that order. In fact, these two chapters probably take us back to the first part of the tribulation, specifically the breaking of the fifth seal in chapter 6. Later on, I'll show you why I believe this is the case. Chapter 17 and 18 give us a detailed account of what has been previously stated, namely the fall of Babylon the Great, the empire of the Antichrist. Quickly turn back to chapter 14, and you'll see way back there we were told the fall of Babylon was given to us. Look at verse 8. Of chapter 14, another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she was made all nations drink of the wine of her wrath, of her fornication. And in chapter 16, in the latter part of verse 19, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So it's already been accomplished. But what John is going to do in chapter 17 and 18 is show us in detail who Great Babylon was and how they were destroyed by the power of God. Now, the final world empire of Satan, ruled on earth by the Antichrist, who is assisted by the false prophet, will also be an economic and political kingdom. But there will be a spiritual dimension to this satanic kingdom. This is key to understanding and expounding chapter 17, because it's an in-depth analysis of the spiritual aspect of Satan's kingdom. A wicked and godless one-world religion, as symbolized by the great harlot, who was also called Babylon the Great, followed by her total destruction. Chapter 18, I believe, is an in-depth study of the economic side of the satanic kingdom. In this case, the woman of chapter 17 is said to be that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. You see that at the end of chapter 17 and verse 18. The city appears to be the economic center of Satan's empire, which will also be destroyed by the judgment of God. In both cases, the woman of chapter 17 and the city in chapter 18 are called Babylon the Great, the world empire of Satan led by the Antichrist. The destruction of the one world religion is described in chapter 17, and the destruction of the one world economic system, I believe, is that which is described in chapter 18. Let's try to go through at least portions of this 18th chapter. We have the introduction of the great harlot in verses 1 through 3. Before the angel begins to describe the great harlot, he lets us know that she's going to be judged and destroyed. Look at verse 1. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. We saw that the judgment on her as Babylon the Great was declared in chapter 14 and also in chapter 16. And as I said, Revelation 17 and 18 gives us a detailed account of the religious side and the economic side of this great world power. Let's look at her twofold identity. She symbolizes, first of all, a godless one world religion. Look at the text. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Later on, we'll find out what that means, that she sits on many waters. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. False and godless religion is often portrayed in the scriptures when it uses sexual language to describe idolatry in many cases. Those who embrace false gods and religions are often called adulterers. Whenever you see spiritual harlotry or spiritual prostitution in the scripture, it's a standing symbol of a pagan religion, of worship of false gods. For instance, Jeremiah 3:6, Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and on the evergreen tree, and she was a harlot there. Israel set up idol groves. Remember, as you go through the Old Testament, you constantly read about worshiping on the high places. Well, that's where they used to set up the worship of their pagan gods and their idols. And he says, I saw that all the adulteries of faithless Israel, it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry, that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and with trees. Speaking of worshiping idols. Remember what James says? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever then wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What a way to open up a sermon when you're preaching to God's people and you say, Good morning, adulterers and adulteresses. And he's speaking not of literal adultery, but he's speaking of being in love and worshiping something other than the true and living God. So we know that she symbolizes a one world government, but also she symbolizes the economic center of the world. And we won't go into that. That's in chapter 18. But chapter 17 touches on the great harlot as symbolic of a one world religion. I want you to notice her worldwide influence. Go back to chapter 1 again. At the end of second half of verse 1. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Kings of the earth represent all the political leaders of the world. and the inhabitants of the earth are all the unbelievers that are still left in the world during this part of the tribulation. Notice that they were deeply involved in this godless one-world religion. The kings of the earth committed fornication, and all the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication, showing that they were all deeply involved in this godless religious system. And then we notice her association with the Antichrist, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. In our exposition of chapter 3, we learned that this monstrous beast is symbolic of the Antichrist, the coming ruler who will be indwelt by Satan with satanic power and a ferocious hatred of God and of Christ. Look at verse 3 at the end. And I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast full of names of blasphemy. Blasphemy means speaking evil of God or the ways of God. It also means claiming to be God. Remember, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the Antichrist will go into the temple of God, declared himself that he is God. So the term Antichrist, which John alone uses in his writings, not only means against Christ, but it also means in place of Christ. So that's what the Antichrist is, and that's part of the blasphemy. Notice that she's riding or sitting on the beast, which implies her close association with the Antichrist. It may also mean that she will have a measure of control over the Antichrist for a time. So you have this one world religion, symbolized by the great harlot, aligned with the one world government of the Antichrist, which is symbolized by the beast with seven heads and ten horns. The false religious system will coexist with the political system of the Antichrist, but not for long. At the proper time, the Antichrist will establish his own false religious system, aided and supported by a supposed miracle and the false prophet. Remember back in chapter 13, go back there please. Chapter 13. See, he tolerates this false religious system until she has accomplished her purposes and he's established himself in the earth. And then we're going to find out he turns against her and destroys her so that he alone is worshipped. Look at verse 11 of chapter 13 of Revelation. We saw the beast that comes up out of the sea, the same one we just read in chapter 17. But then there's another beast. And then I saw, verse 11, I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence and caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. They make this image of the beast, and somehow he's able to make it appear to be alive, and it should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He caused all both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy and sell except who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. When his time comes, we see him rising up here, but when his time comes, he will have no further use for this great harlot. He, along with 10 of his lackey kings, will rise up and destroy her. Satan knows that the only way to unite the world and build his empire is through religion. Now, there's very essential element of Satan's final form of rule. It's only religion that can unite the world. Politics, economics, that can't do it. Culture is too diverse. It has to be something in the realm of the supernatural. And as a result, the Antichrist allows this godless religious system to flourish because it's the very power that will unite the world. It is a religion that makes the unity of the world possible, but when this harlot has accomplished his purpose, the Antichrist will destroy her. Let's look at the description of this great harlot in verses 4 through 15. Notice her obsession with wealth and materialism, the end of verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's a picture of wealth, extravagance, luxury, and ease. The harlot will be very prosperous. It also means that she will be very attractive and seductive, one to which the inhabitants of the earth will be drawn. God uses similar language in describing adulterous Israel. He says in Ezekiel 16:13, "Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of linen, silk, and embroidered cloth, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty." This implies that this false religious system will be extremely attractive to the inhabitants of the world. It will be spirituality without boundaries. No moral restraint. No restraint over sin of any kind. It will be a godless religious system, which means wickedness of all kinds will flow out of the system and will be tolerated by this system. Look at chapter 18, verses 2 through 5. "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her fornication. The kings of the earth had committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become abundantly rich through the abundance of her." And look, another voice came out of her, "My people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities." The unsaved world of that day will be drawn to the great harlot, just as a man is drawn to a beautiful and seductive woman. The godless inhabitants of the world would be drawn and gladly embrace this godless religious system. Having looked at her wealth and materialism, and implied is her beauty, let's look at her brazen display of godlessness in the end of verse 4 and 5. "Having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." There will be no attempt to hide what this religious system really is. In spite of her incredible beauty, her godlessness will be brazenly displayed by the contents of the cup that's in her hand. The cup will be filled with everything that defiles. It will be filled with nothing but wickedness, every sin that's an abomination to the eyes of a righteous and holy God. In fact, in chapter 18:5, it speaks of Babylon having sins piled up to heaven. The system is wicked, vile, abominable, full of adulterous obscenities. Notice the very graphic description of the context of her cup. Verse 5, "her cup full of the filthiness of her fornication." This refers primarily to spiritual fornication, idolatry, the worship of a false god. But godless pagan religion was always involved an abundance of sexual immorality. This will be a religious system with no spiritual or moral restraint. And let's be honest, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to know that, hey, you can be saved, guaranteed of going to heaven, and you can live any way you want to? Now, let's be honest. Doesn't that appeal to the carnality of our flesh? Unfortunately, that kind of gospel is being preached very subtly. You know, if you're saved, you're saved forever. And, you know, if you want to be holy, you can. If you don't, you don't have to be. It's an option. And that's even subtly there. But in spite of her superficial beauty, there is a very sinister and frightening part of her that John is about to describe. She will be a bloodthirsty murderer. Look at the text. Notice her euphoria over the slaughter of God's people. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Here we find the godless nature of this one world religion greatly magnified. She is not only pictured as drunk, but drunk with blood. Not drunk with the blood of the unbelievers, but with the blood of God's people. The point is that this harlot, this godless religious system, will tolerate wickedness of all kinds. It will tolerate anyone and everyone. It will probably not only tolerate, but just like our society is becoming more demanding, that perversion of all kinds be accepted as normal. But there will be one exception. The great harlot, this godless religious system that will dominate the world, will be ferociously hostile and utterly intolerant of those fanatical and dangerous followers of Jesus Christ. They will be hunted down, persecuted, and destroyed. And to underscore this great slaughter, the great harlot is pictured as being drunk with their blood. As Pastor Sean was saying, and some of you were sharing, we see this going on in the world today. Believers all over these in third world nations are being destroyed and killed by false religious systems. This was true in the past. It will be true in the tribulation. Satan hates God, hates Christ, hates God's people. He can't touch God. He can't touch Christ. So he goes after God's people. There will be many who will be saved during the great tribulation, but they will pay for it with their lives. One of the greatest executioners of God's people, as in the past, will be this godless religious system symbolized by this great harlot. The wholesale of God's people, the wholesale murder of God's people will take place in the breaking of the fifth seal in the first part of the tribulation. Go all the way back to chapter 6. That's why I said this actually takes us back to an earlier part of the book of Revelation. Remember, she's going to be drunk with the blood of God's people. Look at verse 9. And here's the results of it. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that you should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were complete. So you see, there's a picture of what will take place under this great evil system. Come back to our text and we see the explanation of the great harlot. John was taken back by the vision of what he saw when he saw this woman. Look at the end of verse 6. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. The angel, perceiving John's amazements, states that he will declare the mystery of the woman and the beast. However, the lion's share of his explanation has to do with their various aspects of the beast in verse 7. But the angel said to me, Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman of the beast that carries her, which have seven heads and 10 horns. That's the beast that she will ride upon. Much of what is said about the beast has already been considered in our studies of chapter 13, when the beast, which is the Antichrist, first comes on the scene. But there is one aspect of this beast that ties in with the woman that I want to consider, the 10 horns. Look at the latter part of verse 7. And the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. We are told what these 10 horns represent and how they will eventually be connected to this great harlot. Drop down to verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will take their power and their authority, give their power and authority to the beast. Now John is going to, this explanation is going to leap ahead to chapter 19. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. I want you to remember that last part of verse 14. And those who were with him are called chosen and faithful. Well, who are they? Well, let's go over to chapter 19 and we'll see this great battle. See, here's why this text is so difficult. It not only takes us back to the first part of the tribulation, back under the fifth seal, but it also now jumps ahead to the return of the Lord to the earth in chapter 19. What is this great battle that's going to take place there in verse 14, where they're going to make war with the Lamb and the Lamb will overcome them? Go back to chapter 19, verse 11. And this is the part Jan keeps saying to me, honey, you need to keep going through Revelation. We need to get to the good part. I said, well, maybe I'll just jump over 17 and 18 and get to the good part, but I know I can't do that. Look at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed on him with the white horse. These are those who are the chosen and the faithful. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that he should slay the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly, come together for a supper of the great Lord, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, back here from our text, and the armies gathered together to make war against whom who sat on the horse and against his army. It's not even a battle. I mean, it's like the Lord stomping on a bug. Here's this great, powerful, satanic man, Antichrist, with all these 10 kings and all their great armies. And notice what's happened. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war, who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worship his image. These two were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from his mouth, and who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So Antichrist, with all of his hordes, is no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice the beast that she will ride upon. He aligns himself with 10 kings, but now he goes back and focuses somewhat on this woman. He's been spending all the time from verse 8 all the way down to verse 13 on the beast and the ten kings. But then he tells us, because we were told in verse 1 that this woman sits on many waters, and the angel tells us what that means in verse 15. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." And what's this mean? This speaks of the worldwide influence and domination through her connection to the beast. This will truly be a one-world religion. But notice the destruction of the great harlot in verses 16 and 17. Here, apostate religion discovers the true nature of the beast. Ultimately, the Antichrist will no longer tolerate any worship that does not focus on himself. Remember in 2 Thessalonians, he goes into the temple of God, and he poses, exalts himself, all that is his God, or that is worship, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing that he himself, he is God. He doesn't want any other worship. He wants now all the worship on himself. And once his power has been consolidated, the Antichrist will not need, nor will he tolerate, religious Babylon. He will then work to dismantle and destroy her and this one-world religion. Notice the totality of her destruction. By the use of the ten kings, the beast will bring about the total destruction of the great harlot, verse 16, and the ten horns which were on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Once this world, one world religion has been disposed of, the Antichrist, along with the false prophet, will then set up their religious system. He alone will be worshipped. Everyone will be required to take the mark of the beast. If they do not, they'll be killed. This has always been the goal of tyrants and most politicians, to use religion for their own purposes. Be careful with this upcoming election, with all of these politicians using religion. And then lots of times, once they get in power, it's all disregarded. Just be careful, because that's what happens here. Notice the purposes of God in her destruction. This is interesting. It seems like this was all the doing of the Antichrist and these kings, but God was behind this whole thing. Look at verse 17. "For God has put it into their heart to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind and to give their authority to the beast." In other words, He's going to allow everything to go over now to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. This was God's purpose and God's plan. Even though the Antichrist and the ten kings bring about the total destruction of this evil, wicked religious system because their hatred of her, we find that God will use their wickedness to fulfill His own purposes and His plans. Two lines of quick application. And I've got about 20 commentaries, and I have not found one commentator who even tried to bring any application from it. So I just had to plead to the Lord, and I think I have a couple that might flow out of the text. This is for all of us, but especially for those who are not saved. Sin is often attractive and pleasurable, but in the end it will destroy the soul. The woman portrayed in our text was beautiful, attractive, and a relationship with her as described in the text with graphic terms would seem to be very pleasurable. But behind all that superficial beauty and sensuality was a bloodthirsty vampire. She was satiated. She was drunk with the blood of God's people. Sin is like that. Sin is attractive, and engaging in certain sins is pleasurable. Even the writer of Hebrews talks about the passing pleasures of sin. If sin was not attractive, there would be no pleasure in sin. we would not be tempted by sin. But like this woman, this wanton harlot, sin is a blood-sucking vampire. If you do not flee from it, if you do not confess and forsake your sin, it will destroy your soul. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So remember, everyone, all of us need to remember this. Sin is often attractive and even pleasurable, but at the end it destroys the soul. Amen. Number two, those chosen to be the people of God will evidence that by being faithful in the things of God. Those who have been chosen to be the people of God will always be faithful in the things of God. Remember I told you, remember that last phrase of verse 14? And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Every one of those that God has chosen unto salvation before the foundations of the world will become saved. This has to do with God's sovereign grace. Those who have been chosen to become saved will make their calling and election sure by being faithful in the things of God. 1 Corinthians 4:1, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Those chosen to be the people of God will always be faithful in the things of God. Are you faithful in the things that pertain to God or to the ways of God? I'm not going to even open that up or attempt to expound on that. I'm just going to ask you to ask yourself a question. If I claim to be chosen of God, I claim to be saved, but am I faithful? Is my life characterized by faithfulness to God and to the things of God? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, there's much false religion in this world right now. A lot of it masking itself as Christianity. And Lord, you told us as I was reading Matthew 24 that the deceivers will be so deceptive that if it were possible, even the elect will be deceived. We're glad it won't be possible. But Lord, we need to know the Word of God so we can determine the truth from the false. As we come closer to the end time, the deceiver is going to wax worse and worse. They're going to be more satanically inspired and be more deceptive. Help us to be on the rock solid Word of God so that we can discern. And Lord, no matter how attractive sin may seem to us, we know that the end is death. We know eventually that whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Lord, help keep us from sin. And those who are not saved, Lord, help them to flee to Christ, to forsake their sin, and call on God to forgive them based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. You know, we've been praying about that a lot. Every one of us have loved ones that are not saved. Wednesday nights we've been spending much time praying for them. There are young people in our church, in this church, who are not saved. We spend much time in prayer praying for them. Open their hearts that they may see the truth of the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.